Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is often the practice, the week of presbytery, to bring to mind portions of Scripture that we don't often go to as we think about what it is to be part of Christ's church, not just in the local body, but in the regional church, and from there to the larger denomination, from there to the body of Christ in all places. So, as we give heed to this word, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, give heed to God and His word as He speaks. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, as we come to your word and we heed you, may your Spirit empower this word for the transformation of our hearts, that we, being united to Christ, might know the full joy of our salvation, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The self-watch, or soul watch, as is often taken from passages such as this, is largely missing in the Christian life today. Now, you have one excess which gets this kind of complete, navel-gazing introspection, which leads to one degree of depression after another. Oh no, I found an imperfection in me. Newsflash, until your heart stops, there's going to be imperfections. That's not an excuse. There's a difference between recognition of the sin, that remaining corruption, and excusing that sin and remaining corruption. The one takes it for what it is, that reality, and as it were, a spur to drive you more unto Jesus Christ, to rest in Him, to lean upon Him alone. The other says, well, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, so let's just enjoy our sin. And unfortunately, as so often happens in the Christian life, we go from one extreme to the other. So that for a while, we might see our sin especially in a crisis moment. And all of a sudden we're like, yes, oh, I see my need. And so therefore, you up your church attendance, you start reading your Bible, and you say, well, if I read my Bible a chapter a day, that's good. How about I read 27 chapters today, and that will make me more holy? No. Hey, if you're reading 27 chapters a day, that's wonderful. But it's not going to earn you anything. It's not going to disqualify you, but it's not going to earn you anything. Too often there's this call for making people to either do or just relax and be comfortable. But as Paul comes to the close of this section of his epistle to Timothy, he directs him to watch over himself. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, Riley notes, if you would like to know the answer, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? Some people are saying, they're thinking, oh, are we talking, hours? How many hours is it? And he says, no, you need to ask how old is the preacher. Because the Lord has been working in the life of that minister, that preacher, to prepare him for that moment. So that God is not just working on his delivery style, but on his whole character. Because a true sermon is a pouring out of the minister. I forgot which author it was. He says that when a minister actually preaches, if he is preaching, he is revealing himself more and more, not just to God, to the congregation, but to God. Each sermon comes from the whole man who preaches it, and not merely the time spent at the desk or in the books for a particular week. This morning, as we're looking at this section, Paul directs your attention to the ordination of Timothy. And by extension, every minister, every elder, every deacon. So as we think we have men in training for deacon and thinking about their ordination when it comes. Now, in my case, it was ordination to word and sacrament. Yet, the actual ordination is not a mere formality. It's not just one of the nerd jokes that happens at presbytery is talking about the issue of licensure. So licensure is one of the stages towards the ordination for ministers. And so when you come under care, or as it's sometimes called, come under neglect of presbytery, it just means, you know, the session recognizes this man has an interest in ministry. He seems to have some of the gifts. And so, you know, it's designed in such a way where somebody in late high school could, it's usually sometime in college or comes under neglect, I mean care, and he just has to write a report before every meeting, and there's no hurdles to it. As he's doing that, especially as he's going to seminary, he will often fill pulpits. Now, like tonight, when Chris, the proper verb for what I'm doing this morning is I am preaching. But when Chris does it tonight, because he's not licensed to preach, he will be exhorting. And so we get into all these fun jokes about this, you know, seeming random thing. But it's not random. It talks about the nature of ordination. So when Chris was ordained to the office of elder, he was that was the office to rule. And so, for example, one who is ordained as an elder, as we see, prays for people. As he ministers to you personally and privately, he does bring the word into this, but he has not been given the ordination of word and sacrament. So he does not preach and he does not administer the sacraments. Now, I have an ordination certificate somewhere. It's been a filing cabinet. I was a little bummed when it came because the mailman saw that do not bend and being a good government official rolled it up nicely and crinkled it nicely. But that's about what it's worth anyways. The certificate is not all that great. And actually, at the time I was upset, but I'm thankful because there's, you know, those nice professional certificates you see on a wall are not what it's about. Several years ago, I met a minister, and his all of his books were in the church that he pastored, and it caught fire, and they were all gone. And he took that as a reminder that one book was necessary. It is good to read Calvin or Bavinck or Burkhoff or Voss, but it is needful to be a man of the book. So as we look this morning at our passage, we're going to first look, we've got, as usual, 3 points, and now here's the outline. Presbyterian ordination, immersed in these things, self-watch. Presbyterian ordination, immersed in these things, self-watch. So as you hear this morning, and you take this word and you think, well, you know, I'm a kid, I'm not going to be ordained, or I'm not going to be ordained, so what's it to me? Remember, whenever you hear the word preached, whenever you read the word, here and now in this passage, God is speaking to you. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, not just the parts that you think are profitable. So listen and heed what God is saying about Himself, even in this. Now, as we look at this ordination, as we look at Paul's reference here to Timothy's ordination, there are elements of Timothy's ordination that are unique and do not happen. They happen during the apostolic era, but not now. For example, the prophecy that was given at Timothy's ordination was given prior to the full revelation that we have in Scripture. It was given at a time when God still spoke in such a manner. There was no prophecy at my ordination or any ordination in, I don't know, maybe 1800, 1900 years, depending on when the last of the apostles went to be with the Lord. However, setting aside of approved men for ministry by the church is the means whereby God appoints men to the offices of his church. There is no other way. We have, for example, in Acts 13, the particularities of Paul's ordination. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, the office of apostle, the office of prophet, was temporary. It is not. We don't have it today in the church. Though there are ministers, teachers, elders, and deacons. So we see that God appointed Paul as an apostle. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if, as the presbytery we're meeting this weekend, and we're, or as we're examining Mr. Thompson, Mr. Baugh, and Mr. Bauman, those were the three men examined, if, you know, we could make recourse to prophecy, you say. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Well, because ultimately, we can discern these things in other manners, that God has given us that wisdom. But yet, at this time of Paul's ordination, of Timothy's ordination, there was the what we call these extraordinary providence of revelation. But even now, God still rules and reigns his church in the process of publicly setting apart men for the ministry. James Bannerman, in his little book, The Church of Christ, notes that the laying on of hands is a fitting ceremony but not sacramental. What he means by that is that as we see the pattern of Scripture, the laying on of hands in Acts 13, and we saw last June when Mike and Chris and Ed were ordained, we laid hands on them. It's not a sacrament in the sense of it's not a means of grace. It is a publicly setting aside by those in office already that these men have been set aside for these offices. So they received no extra special welly, as it were. You know, the grace in them wasn't turned up to 11. It was setting aside, these men are to fill this office. They were performing the third element in the appointment of a minister, namely publicly presenting these men who had been chosen, who had been certified, who had been examined, and now they are being publicly set before the congregation. So as you consider the issue of ordination and hear people confusedly say, it's not in Scripture. It's walking like a duck, it's talking like a duck, and it's looking like a duck. So yes, you will not find the word ordination in your New Testaments. You might actually find it in the Old Testament, talking about the priests, by the way. But ordination is this process whereby the men that God has set apart, recognized by the congregation, recognized by the broader church, are then publicly set before and set aside for it. And apart from the examples in the Old Testament where the priests were ordained, consider Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is a passage that those who elevate conversion to a third sacrament love to go to, but don't often give full weight to its importance for the doctrine of the church. Namely, as we see, the one who preach must be sent by the church, we would say, ordained. That's what the ordination, what we mean by it. It's publicly set aside after this for the purpose of preaching the good news. The ordinary means of salvation is the preaching of the word by the Spirit, uniting by you to faith in Jesus Christ. The preaching of the word is a means of grace, whereby God calls you to himself, you who are being saved, and he hardens the heart of those whom he has predestined to everlasting condemnation. As Isaiah said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Yes, God has not merely ordained that his word go forth in the church. He's not merely ordained that it goes out and hypothetically might possibly save someone who might possibly want to do it. When the word goes out of my mouth, the Spirit of God is using it despite me, so that Christ is preaching. You're hearing Christ using my voice, and the Spirit is coming to you, and he is giving you the purpose of that in each case. For those who are being saved, it is the words of life forming within you, and the Spirit who is uniting you to Christ and forming him in there. For those of you who are hardened your heart, who are reprobated, condemned, it is hardening your heart, and it stands as judgment. It does both at the same time, as Christ with his double-edged sword goes forth by his word and Spirit. So as we look at the structures in Romans 10, Paul asks four questions that he assumes everyone will say, "Oh yeah," when asked. How then will they call on whom they have not believed? Well, of course, duh, they can't. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? They can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They can't. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? They can't. Each of them requires the same answer. Ministers are to be sent by the church to preach according to the authority of Christ, that Christ has entrusted to his church. Ministers, once sent, are to preach. People need to listen to the preaching of ministers. We're not your free local counselor. We are preachers sent to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Seek to command all men in all places, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It is not enough to say, "Well, so-and-so is a pretty good speaker." There are many wonderful, fantabulous orators, but they have not been ordained and set apart by God as recognized by his church to preach the gospel. The congregation must call the man. The presbytery must concur with that. The presbytery must install him, and then the man proclaims the gospel, preaches the gospel. It's not just the manner of Presbyterians, though. It's not just something that Presbyterians happen to say, "Hey, wouldn't that be a pretty nifty system if we did it this way?" It's following the pattern of Scripture that it has, that ministers in particular congregations proclaim the word because they have been called by the church so to do. Now, in Timothy's case, there's some additions to this ordinary pattern. For God added this prophecy. What was it? I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. And if anybody tells you, "I've got this book for only $19.99, I'll sell it to you," you'll be better off going and buying the National Enquirer. there'll be more truth there. For those of you who don't know what it is, garbage. I was appointed by Christ through his church at various times. So in 2012, I was ordained and installed to preach the gospel in Northwest Pennsylvania. In May of 2016, the Presbytery of Ohio released me from that. So I don't get to say, yeah, I don't think I want to do this anymore. It has to be done in that orderly pattern. And in the fall of 2016, November to be precise, the Presbytery of the Northwest called me as the evangelist and installed me to preach the gospel here. Then last June, they called me again to remain here to continue preaching the gospel here. And you were in that process. They only called me because you had extended that call. So you participate in this working out of God's appointing ministers. And I'll hold this call as long as God wills it, as seen through the presbytery and the congregation. The congregation also called the elders, and they also serve at the same length and duration, according to the good pleasure of God, as seen in their affirmation by the gospel, by the congregation. And Lord willing, in the not too distant future, this congregation will call, ordain, and install deacons in a similar manner to fulfill the office of service after the session has also likewise examined them. So that is ordination as we think about it in the context of this church, both the minister of word and sacrament, the elders to rule, and the deacons to serve. But once ordained, it's kind of like your baptism. You must be improved upon. It can't be, it's not like, you know, ooh, look, I have this nice trophy and it sits on the wall. That's how you enter into the office, enter into the service of minister, elder, deacon. But then what? What do you do with your calling? How are you to improve upon it? Paul reminds Timothy that after he has relied upon and looked at his ordination, as a reminder, you know, it's kind of, I think it was John Piper who said, if you want to know if you're married to the right person, take out your marriage certificate, look at, make sure your name's on one line, and so long as the name on the other line is the person you're married to the right person. In the same manner, how do you know if you're to continue serving? As you have been called by the appropriate authority and body. And so once done so, you must practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. I remember years ago, I can't remember where I picked this up. It was talking about new ministers. If a new minister senses that he's long-winded and boring, it's because he is long-winded and boring. Because he's new in the thing. And if he is still long-winded and boring 30 years ago, it's because he has not practiced these things, immersed himself in these things, so that all may see his progress. As one elder said shortly after my ordination, he says, one thing I can count on is that ministers get more experience, their knowledge of the Bible increases. And that is definitely the case. You come out of seminary thinking you know a lot of Bible. You especially come out of a doctoral program as a brain on a stick thinking, I know a lot of Bible. But it is not until you preach through the books of the Bible, as you minister the word to people week by week, wrestling with it, immersing yourself in it, you begin to understand what it's saying. There are sections of Matthew and 1 John and Ephesians, for example, books I've preached. Now John, I could add to that list, or that just rumble forth in my thinking. That I was working on one of the examinations for the men who we examined this weekend. I'm on the Candidates Credentials Committee, so I was also working on examinations the last several weeks with them. And as you're doing so, they're answering things as, well, what about this? What about that? And it's because you have spent time immersed in it. You know, whereas, for example, I've taught through Hebrews at least 3 times at this point. I have taught through other books of the Bible, and they don't stick. But when you preach, they stick. They're in there because you have to wrestle with them before you can preach them. You preach until you preach, as the saying goes. And you have to know it as you devote yourself to the Word. It imprints itself on your brain in a manner that is far different. I've read more things since seminary that have stuck with me, though I know I read a lot more during my master's and my doctoral work. But those things don't stick. And that's also a blessing for much of that stuff. It's interesting, though. Other times I'll pick up something I read in seminary, like Ian Murray's The Forgotten Spurgeon, and I'll find a note, an underline in something, and realize, oh, that's where I got certain things that you hear from me on a semi-regular basis. So I'll see things such as duties are ours, our results are the Lord's, or this one some of you have heard quite frequently recently. Election is the household secret of the people of God. I'm like, oh, I got it there. You know, because once you've said it enough, you forget where you get it. So I wrote those notes over 20 years ago. Then I see those other notes, I'm like, whoa, that was a mistake. Ooh, I really thought that. It is necessary to watch life, godliness, and teaching. It's not enough, though. One of the duties God has ordained for elders is to aid ministers in the task of self-watch, watching his life and doctrine, his life and ministry. Is he growing in his reliance and understanding of God's word, and make that evidence before a congregation so that all may see your progress? It is not enough to have degrees in a field. You have to grow in them. According to popular legend, for example, in Vietnam, the life expectancy of a brand new second lieutenant was 16 minutes. He had been taught various tactics and procedures. He'd gone through all the best schools there were. For 16 minutes of life. The first book I had to read in a seminary, for example, was Helmut Thielicke's A Little Exercise Book for Young Theologians. The gist of the book is that no theology student should be allowed near a pulpit for 10 years until after he's done. Because he has all this knowledge, but he has no idea how it goes with life. The theology student has the knowledge, but has not had to penetrate him yet. There's nothing worse than a first-year philosophy student, for example. He has all these categories, but he doesn't know how they function. He's got all these theorems and dictums, but not learned how to integrate them. Now, one of the elements in seminary life is you'd sit in a class, and some words you'd never heard before and a concept you'd never heard before becomes the necessary thing on which all of reality stands. And so you go with your friends and you fight and argue over this to the death, and you can't even pronounce the word, let alone know what the word means, but you have to fight over it. I mean, we can think of one such doctrine that often comes to my mind is superlapsarianism. It is an argument about the order in which God decrees. Does he ordain salvation and then the fall, or does he ordain the fall and then salvation? Notice I'm talking here, I'm not talking the history of these things. I'm talking about in the order and logic of God, which one did he ordain first? So there's a big debate back in the post-Reformation era. The best use I've ever had for superlapsarianism is my nephew was really bad at basketball, and he always wanted to play pig. And pig goes very fast with the 7-year-old. And so the longest word I could remember at that moment was superlapsarianism, so the game would last longer. That's been the biggest use I've had for this doctrine, was its word. And so there are doctrines that don't have central significance. By the way, there is If you want, afterwards, I'll tell you there is a downside to superlapsarianism over infralapsarian, but that's for another time. The point of it is these doctrines are not something to die on, but there are other elements. There is one element, there is one doctrine that you must have imprinted on the inside of your eyeballs. Christ died for your sins. As mentioned earlier, there were several issues dealing with the matter of discipline that we dealt with this weekend. And each instance, the man involved had failed to live and die in the fact that Christ had died for his sins. He sought his significance in something else. And every time you sin, you're saying, oh, I love fill in the blank more than I love Jesus. And that's why you will never, ever, never, never, ever outlive your need and use for the gospel. Christ died for your sins. It got you saved. It's keeping you saved. It will get you saved into eternity. So you will sing of it for the rest of eternity. A million, billion, trillion years from now, you will be singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for with his blood he purchased men for God. You ain't going to be singing, oh, victory in superlapsarianism. And so sometimes people think, what use is theology? Well, let me phrase it using the 18th century definition of theology. What use is the science of living blessedly forever? Earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul has just said, have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You're going to die. Since God created the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good, and then there have been two men who did not experience death. Enoch and Elijah. The odds are not in your favor. Now, I always have to put the caveat in here. The Lord could return, and that's the only way you're not going to die. But if that's the case, the judgment comes right then. For it's destined for man to live once, and then comes judgment. So you're going to die. If you spend time at the gym, you may have a more pleasant passing, but you're still gonna be dead. If you work diligently, you're more likely to prosper, but as Solomon said, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. A man worked for his wealth, and another enjoyed it. If you are a bum who eats nothing but Twinkies and ho-hos, you will die a morbidly obese death, but you will die too. So there are many who will get to the saints' everlasting rest in varying degrees of pain and pleasure. I mean, Bunyan, as he comes to the end of Pilgrim's Progress, as he's crossing over the river, dying, if you don't do metaphors very well, he's crossing the river to the celestial city. His companion walks across on a sandbar. So he crosses the river ankle deep. Bunyan crosses over in a deep hollow, and he falls down and he drowns, as it were, and he gets yanked out by the scruff of his neck. But he ends up in the celestial city all the same. But in both cases, they died. Now, why such an uplifting message? Because that is the worst thing that will happen to the saint. Because after that is the best thing that will ever happen. They will see Jesus face to face. So if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So in one sense, what's it matter? It matters greatly, but that's a sermon for another time. It is not only necessary for me as a pastor, as your pastor, and for the elders, as your elders, to devote ourselves to these things, but if you would be stable and steadfast, enduring to the end, so that you can walk across, as it were, the river, cross over the river on a sandbar. It's not a guarantee, but devoting yourself to the science of living blessedly forever will prepare you for it. God calls you to do so, no matter if you have special office, minister, elder, deacon, or you are part of the general office of believer, which all ministers, elders, and deacons need to be part of. So that you have the general office of believer, and you have the special office. God calls you to devote yourself to these things. It's not necessary to be able to pronounce Voss, Bavinck, Calvin, or fill in your other favorite theologians. They're not infallible. Think of them as giants of the faith, and you get to sit on their shoulders, so you do get better vistas sometimes. But as you stand on their shoulders, your eyes are opened to seeing the undying vistas of God's eternal kingdom. You're taken up into the highest thoughts where you can begin to have the joy of peering further and further into the deep mysteries that God has set forth in His Word. He's revealed to you that you might know and rest in Him, knowing that joy forevermore. But again, these books are but aids and supplements to increase your reading and appreciation of the Word of God written, the Bible, that you might devote yourselves wholly to the Bible, to the Word of God, and thus fully and totally unto God, that you might know Him, and you might know that joy and peace in believing. If Romans in 16, in his Paul's benediction there, he talks about there is joy and peace in believing, or if you prefer, for those who are in Christ, who walk in faith, having that assurance, there is a great joy and peace. Because you know that whatever happens to your body, the worst that can happen is something happening to your body because you're resting in Christ. And at the resurrection, your body will be knit back together. And you'll have it to the full. So even if it is mangled and broken as it skids across the finish line, it will be restored incorruptible. But now so that is the practicing of these things. And now let's think about this self-watch. Paul charged Timothy to watch his life and doctrine. This twofold charge by the general equity of Scripture applies to you, all who have the office of general believer. The general office of believer, I'm sorry. No one drifts into godliness and holiness. You know, summer's coming. We're a month or two away from floating down the river. It's always fun to float down the river, but that's all you do is you float, and you are dragged down the river. Now, if you go late enough from the summer, you do get to scratch your backside on the rocks, but that's another story. But you still, even there, you're still going down. And life and godliness requires going upriver, because it is contrary to the stream of this world. No one drifts into it. These are matters that require special care, special grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. For the surrounding world hates Christ. And as we've seen, in the last few weeks in John, it hates Christ, and because you've been united to Christ, the world hates you. And your warfare against sin is warfare against the world. Now remember, our weapons are not flesh and blood. The world seeks to draw you back into its conformity that it may not have the light of Christ shedding upon its sin. 16 years ago, I had to drive from the northern suburbs of Chicago, where I was going to seminary, down to the southern suburbs to teach a New Testament survey class at a Christian college. And as I was going, I would pass O'Hare. And for miles after O'Hare, they have, along the tollway, you have all these billboards. And now some of them are unmentionable, There are ones that I was really tempted by. Medieval times, there was like this restaurant where you went and they had like a jousting thing. Never went, but I was always tempted to go. But these deliberate billboards were an apt illustration of how the world seeks to draw you off the road to heaven, off God's way. Because what were they saying? It's like, get off the tollway now and come to Joliet and see, you know, jousting and have a great feast. Now, see, some of them are not, are neutral, but it's still distraction from getting to your destination. Others of them are advertising outright rebellion against God. The world does not have benign purposes in its temptations. It does not have benign interests in trying to seek to dissuade you from godliness. It is constantly seeking to get you to abandon, by various compromises, the life of God in you. I always get a chuckle of the thought of a morbidly obese pastor, for example, preaching against gluttony. You're not going to hear that sermon. Your life must fall into conformity of your doctrine. And by the way, your life will always be in line with your functional theology. Start thinking about what is your functional theology versus what is your stated theology. So our stated theology would be the confession and catechisms of this church as they are interpreting Scripture. But what is your functional theology? It's what your life looks like 6 days and 22 hours the rest of the week. You may say this or that, but you will always end up worshiping what your true God is, what your true idol is, or the triune God. In the case of the morbidly obese pastor, his stomach. The way to maintain your life is to continue daily in the Word. Not a little here or there, but wrestling with it. I had a conversation with a man who is not a Christian. And he used the old canard, as old as time, but popularized by Gandhi. I like your Christ, but not your Christians. Now, let us be clear, the non-Christian is not a Christian because they have rebelled against their Creator. Knowing God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God has made it plain to them that He exists, what His divine attributes are, His and His justice, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They're just using this canard to try to justify their sin. They hate Christ. Now, they might love some self-made idol they call Jesus, but they hate Christ as He has revealed Himself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals true knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber like a strong man, but runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heaven and its circuit to the ends of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So again, it's God speaks in His creation, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. And thus their foolish hearts are darkened. They love darkness and hate the light. Jesus warns you that there are all manners of temptations, and you must needs guard your heart from them. The officers of Christ Church must bring their lives and their theology into the harmony of Scripture. But when I say officers here, I'm not talking the special officers. I'm not talking minister, elder, and deacon. I'm talking the general office holders, those who hold the general office of believer, which means all those who have been united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. You, in other words, must bring your life and godliness into accord with Scripture. And you're thinking, great, now he's giving me law. No, I'm not. Christ died for your sins. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation there isn't getting you saved in the vernacular of, you know, getting you to say the sinner's prayer. Salvation, as Paul uses that term, talks about, yes, what we call often think of in the sense of your conversion. When you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when you're enlightened, seeing your sin, seeing your Savior, given that faith that you might believe. In other words, regenerated, justified. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That punctiliar one-time event where you are declared righteous, that lasts for all eternity. When you're adopted, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have all the rights and privileges of the Son of God. If they're not simultaneous, it's slapped down right after you're justified, and then begins the work of sanctification, the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewing the whole man after the image of God, and made where we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Look up question 35 when you get home. You'll get the exact word. But that is what God is at work doing within you. So when I say you are to bring your life into it, what you do is you fall upon Jesus Christ for mercy. You rest on him. What's it take to fall? You just topple over. It doesn't take much work for some of us. Not falling takes more work for most of us. You rest and fall upon Jesus Christ. For the Spirit is at work within you, both to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. So let us pray. Father, we do fall upon you, seeking your grace, seeking your mercy, asking that you, O God, would put to death all that remains within us which is contrary to you. You would renew us in the whole man after the image of Jesus Christ, so that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness, that we might devote ourselves to these things, that we might persist in them, enduring to the end because of the Spirit at work within us. We pray this in Jesus' name.